I really love gospel meetings so much, not just because I can spend time talking to you and preaching to you and to have a ready audience and people that will listen, but just to spend time with Christians. It's always good for me to remind myself, and gospel meetings are one way, one avenue of reminder, that there are so many other people that are fighting the good fight around the world. And just to hear our brother's prayer tonight, I don't know Eddie, but I have the same faith as that man, and I can amen his prayer. That's beautiful. And this book, this faith in Christ, unites us. And I'm so glad to share that with you guys. I'm so glad to spend this time with you. Thank you so much for being here. I know that you've had a busy week, and it might just get busier by the time we're through, but you have made an effort to be here. Thank you. Really appreciate that. I encourage you to open up your Bibles to the book of John. We're not going to take our lesson from John, but there is a passage at the end of the book of John in chapter 21. Actually, the last verse of the book of John in verse 25 that I want to start with. See, every encounter that we have in the scriptures of Jesus is preserved by God for a special purpose. And John says at the end of his gospel, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And he goes on to say at the end of the last chapter, in chapter 20, that these stories were preserved to produce faith in those who would hear them. So every encounter that we have in the Gospels with Jesus is preserved for a purpose. If that's the case, then it kind of makes reading the Bible a lot more fun and a lot more curious, doesn't it? There's something special about these stories, about these events in the life of Jesus, that God has preserved by his providence, that his Spirit has led these men to record, and he's preserved them over time for a special purpose, so that you and I, even 2,000 years later, can talk in Murray, Kentucky, about the things that Jesus did. There's something important that God wants you to know from all of these stories. And when we open up the Bible, and I encourage you to open to Mark chapter 2, when you open up your Bible and you read these stories, we end up learning a lot about Jesus and a lot about ourselves. And I just kind of suspect that these stories are special because they reflect situations that you and I might find ourselves in, except these stories show us what it's like when Jesus is there. Because Jesus is a variable that changes everything. And so it's going to help this. So with this in mind, in Mark chapter 2, the story of the paralytic and his four friends, it's not just some interesting thing that happened 2,000 years ago. It's something that's going to teach us about our God. It's supposed to invoke some deep contemplation within us. And this is one of those stories. I didn't grow up with Christian parents, and so I didn't know about this, but I've spent enough time with Christians to know that this is kind of one of those stories you learn as a kid, and then you think you know what it's all about. And so when you're an adult, you can just kind of read over it. But this is one of my favorite stories in all of the gospel. I want to read the first five verses for you and give you a few points from this event here. So the story begins in verse 1 of chapter 2 in the book of Mark. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." 3 points about this story that I want you to walk away from this building with. And the first one is this: faith does whatever it takes to get to Jesus. Faith is going to do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. Don't just read over this story and those words that we just read together. This is profound, what just occurred in this person's house. I want you to try to use your imagination tonight. Imagine that you're in a little house in the first century, and it's in a seaside fishing village, the town of Capernaum, one of 10 cities surrounding this Sea of Galilee, and it's crammed, it's packed with excited listeners. And it's hot, it's Palestine, it's sweaty in there, and it's standing room only. And people are crowded in that tiny house. They're crowded around so that there's no entrance in the house at all. The door is blocked off, and the windows are blocked off, and people are bending their ears trying to listen to what Jesus was saying. Mark says that he's preaching the word to them. And maybe you're one of the guys at the door that's kind of leaning in, and you're trying to hear what Jesus is saying, and you turn around and you see off in the distance there's 4 guys carrying another guy on a pallet. And you see them getting closer and closer. But they're too late. They're too late to the party. There's no room. They can't get in. I was talking to our sister tonight, and she lived in Tokyo for a little while, and she'd gone on these trains. And I could kind of relate to that, living in New York City for a little while. You know, you get on the subway, and it's just too packed. And, you know, if you're one of the last ones that gets in, and there's just simply no room, and there's a poor guy, he's going to be late to work, and you say, "Sorry, man, it's either you or me. You know, if I get out, then I'm going to be late." That's kind of how it was in this guy's house. "Sorry. I want to hear what Jesus has to say. I can't get out of your way." That's how desperate these people were to hear the words of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. But imagine that you're in that little shack, that little house in Capernaum, and Jesus is going on there. He's preaching his sermon in a wonderful way, and you hear a thumping. And you think, well, that's kind of strange, you know, but Jesus continues to talk, and then you hear some more thumping, and some dirt begins to fall above your head, and it gets on your shoulders, and you're wondering, well, what's going on? You know, roofs back then, they were made of like sticks and clay, and, you know, clay tiles kind of smashed in together with mud, and they would be dried. And then in the settling dust, Jesus is preaching. And there's a shaft of light that comes down in the middle of the room. And you look up and there's 4 guys that just ruined some guy's roof. And all of a sudden, they let down their friend. Oh, it's the guy on the pallet. And he drops him right in front of Jesus. Ha! I love that. Now you've got to pay attention to him, right? He dropped him right in the middle of the room. That's great. I mean, this must have been the talk of the town in Capernaum for weeks. Do you remember when those 4 guys destroyed so-and-so's house? I mean, what an extraordinary thing. And then read verse 5. Mark says, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" I want to ask you a question. What do you think Jesus saw? Do you think this is one of those times in the Gospels where Jesus, you know, was doing his kind of spiritual x-ray vision? He could read the hearts and the minds of, and he's going to do that in a little bit. Do you think that's what he saw? I think he saw what everyone else in that house saw. He saw four guys mess up another guy's roof and drop their friend in front of them. That's what faith looks like. You can see it. That's perseverance. That's determination. Those men would not be held back from seeing Jesus that day. They simply wouldn't quit. They came up to that house. They saw the windows and the doors blocked. They didn't say, well, sorry, buddy. Boy, I just have to come back next week and come a little bit earlier. No, they wouldn't take no for an answer. I dare say there was no power under heaven that could have kept him out of that house. They were going to get inside that house. They were willing to destroy someone's roof and deal with the consequences later. That's crazy. But faith does whatever it takes to get to Jesus. You could see it. It was perseverance. It was determination. You know, sometimes in this religious climate, we talk about faith and we kind of, unfortunately, we kind of throw that word around real loosely. And it means different things to different people. But when we talk about having faith in Jesus, when we talk about believing in Jesus, what do we really mean? What does the Bible have to say about that? Well, some people, you talk to them and it seems like they think that faith is something that occurs in your mind and it just kind of stays there. It's this mental assent, this intellectual understanding that maybe Jesus is the Christ, that he died for me and he's been resurrected. And it certainly includes that. But when we open up our Bible, we find that that's really not being fair with what faith is. It does occur in your mind, but it doesn't stop there. Somebody once said, I love this quote, it's a little bit funny, but somebody once said about faith, he said, faith is not something that only takes place in the mind. If it were, you would become an unbeliever every time you fell asleep. Think about it. You know, you've maybe heard the story or the illustration of the man, the tightrope walker who is walking across the Grand Canyon. And he has his large balancing pole and there's a big group of people that are watching him. And he goes across with his balancing pole and he comes all the way back. And then he puts down the pole and he goes out, just puts his arms out like that. Goes all the way across and all the way back. And then he gets a wheelbarrow out of the back of some guy's truck. And he wheels that wheelbarrow all the way over and all the way back. And someone said to the man, I believe that you could do that all day. And the tightrope walker said, really? Get in the wheelbarrow. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about biblical faith. Faith is going to translate into a way of life. That's what I want you to see. That's what these guys had in Mark chapter 2. They wanted their buddy to be healed. They knew Jesus could do it. And they had perseverance. And they weren't going to take no for an answer. Turn over to the book of James. James has a lot to say about this kind of thing. In James chapter 2, James says in verse 20, he says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And he goes on to show two Old Testament examples that in fact a person's faith is proven by his works. The works complete the faith. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He says in verse 19, you believe that God is one. Basically, he says, great job. Pat yourself on the back. So do demons. You think that's going to save them from the wrath of God? Demons have that kind of faith. No, you need to have a living faith, a faith that's going to be obedient to God. Turn over to the book previous to James in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3. The book of Hebrews in chapter 3. And He is talking about the Israelites and how they failed to enter the promised land. And he says in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Why did he say that? Because what's in your heart and what's in your mind is going to translate itself into a way of life. It's going to translate itself into behavior. What's in your heart is going to come out on the outside in the way that you act. And so if you have unbelief in your heart, it's going to manifest itself in a way of life that will cause you to fall away from God, not be drawn nearer to him, as we sang. In verse 19, he ends the chapter by saying this, "So we see," talking about the Israelites, drawing a lesson from the Old Testament, "so we see that they were not able to enter the promised land because of unbelief." They didn't have the faith. Unbelief kept them out of the promised land. Why didn't they make it to the promised land? Was it because God was reading their minds? Was it because God was looking into their hearts and says, "Nope, you've got a bad attitude, you can't go in"? No, we've read the Old Testament. We know it's because they refused to go any further at Kadesh Barnea. They would not follow God. They demonstrated their unbelief. They demonstrated their lack of faith. Now the question is, we've got to ask, is that me? Do I believe in God? Do I believe the Bible only up to a point? Until it makes some sort of unreasonable demand of me. Until it wants me to change my lifestyle. And the kinds of things I wear, or the kinds of places I go, or the kind of church that I attend, or whatever. Is that me? Do I have that unbelieving heart that manifests itself in disobedience? Or do I have what I'm seeing here in Mark chapter 2 of this man's four friends? That there is nothing that's going to keep me away from a relationship with Jesus. I want to be as close to him as I possibly can. I won't take no for an answer. Every time I can worship him, I'm going to worship him. Every time I can study, I can study. Every time I can share the glorious gospel with someone, I'm going to share it. So in verse 5 of Mark chapter 2, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That is such a weird thing to say. And you, of course, remember the gasp of outrage. The people couldn't believe that Jesus was saying that. But that's just a weird thing to say. Here you've got four people. What did they expect Jesus to do? Their friend was a paralytic. He couldn't walk. What do you think they wanted Jesus to do? They brought their friend there so that they could, that Jesus would heal his paralysis. So they can make his friend walk. That's why they brought him there. That's why they dropped him in the ceiling. And yet, what we see happening here in verse 5 is Jesus cuts to the chase and he talks about something far more important than this immediate problem or this evident problem, this physical problem. And that leads to our second point. Our greatest need in this life, it's not physical. Our greatest need in this life is spiritual. And that's what we see Jesus is addressing. He's addressing the heart of the issue. He's addressing the deep spiritual need of this man first. The forgiveness of this sinner's sins was a far greater gift of grace than receiving strength in his legs. Do you want the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God more than you want him to take away your physical problems? I know those physical problems seem just so devastating and immediate, and especially those of you who have chronic difficulties. But do you want the grace, do you want the forgiveness of God more than you want God to correct your physical situation? Because your problem, I don't care if how young or old you are, your problem is not your physical situation. Your problem is not what you have or what you don't have. Your problem is not your health. Your problem is not the job that you have or the job that you don't have. Your problem is not your parents. It's not your family. It's not your spouse. It's not your boss. It's not your school. It's not your town. It's not your country. It's not your president. That's not our problem. Our main problem is our deep spiritual need. Our main problem is so that God can take away this sin that's screwing up my life and hurting me and hurting everyone else around me. In fact, when the Bible talks about forgiving people's sins, it talks about hearts that are corrupted with sin. It talks about giving you a brand new one, giving you a new heart, a new spirit. It's as if God has to just start all over again with us when we're baptized and when we have our sins forgiven. You know, I think, unfortunately, it seems like to me, elderly people are probably the demographic of people that are deserving of the most honor in our society. But they receive the least amount. You know, other than an infant, an elderly person needs the most care. And yet it seems like they receive less than anyone else. They need the most attention. And yet they receive less than anyone else. And why don't we go visit elderly people more often than we do? And there might be different answers to that question, but I think there's something in there that's uncomfortable. For those of us who are younger, there's something about that confrontation that it reminds us of our mortality. It reminds us of the inevitability of death. Here is someone, maybe he's months, maybe he's a few years, or maybe just a few days away from death, and that's difficult for me to be in that situation. To come to the grip, you know, to grips with the fact that my body is I'm gonna be in his situation. Would I want someone visiting me? Certainly. But that realization that I'm gonna be sitting in that chair. Somebody's gonna be feeding me. My mind is going to be addled. My body is going to grow old. My mind is going to begin to shut down its system sort of one by one. And something eventually is going to happen to me. And my heart is just going to stop pumping blood. And the Hebrew writer says it's appointed for man to die once. And then comes the judgment. It's just inescapable. And you and I can't stop that. And God isn't going to stop that. He's not going to stop that process. And we know that as Christians, don't we? Now, can I challenge you for a moment on this point? Do our prayers reflect that? Here's what I mean. Do our prayers reflect the fact that we're just getting old? Do our prayers reflect the fact that the spiritual things in this life matter more than the physical problems that we have? How many times do we pray for people to stop dying? It's the way of life. It's the story of humankind after Genesis chapter 3. Should not we be focusing more on the spiritual needs, more on the attention that God addresses in the gospel with our souls? And Jesus addresses this over and over and over again in the gospels. I know what the Gentiles are worried about at the end of Matthew chapter 6. They're worried about food and clothing and shelter. They're anxious about these daily necessities. And he goes on to talk, you know, here's an argument from the lesser to the greater people. Look at this lily in the field. It doesn't toil. It doesn't spin around and get anxious. And look how glorious it is. It looks more beautiful than Solomon in his greatest robe. Or a sparrow. sparrow, you can buy a sparrow for a half a cent. One falls to the ground, God knows it. He can count every hair on your head, and you're far more valuable than a bird that you can buy for a half a cent. Don't you worry yourself. Don't be anxious about these things. Rather, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things, these things of this life, they're going to take care of them. God's going to take care of you. They'll be added to you. Don't waste your life worrying about your physical existence. Preserving your physical existence, that's not the problem. It's our attitude towards God that has to grow. It's our closeness to God that has to grow. That's what matters. We don't fear men. We don't fear any fear of this world. Men who can, you know, kill the body but cannot destroy the soul. Matthew 10 and verse 28. I think about Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus was giving these woes to the Pharisees. And Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 25, and he's proving our point this evening that our greatest need in this life is spiritual, not physical. Something that the Pharisees and the scribes just couldn't understand. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Jesus came to clean the inside of the cup, the inside of the dish. It's the spiritual need that comes first. It's the soul that matters, not the physical, but the spiritual. I think about what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of the most hopeful passages in all the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as an apostle, as the scum of the earth, somebody who was disrespected, who was chewed up and spit out, yet Paul could say in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, and we can't stop that breakdown of the body, he says, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The outside is getting weaker, it's breaking down, it's falling apart, but what's on the inside of this broken house, of this broken vessel, it's getting stronger. It's preparing to meet the one who made it. And so Paul is able to say with that outlook, with that perspective on life, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, not the physical things, but at the things which are not seen, the spiritual things, where the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. They'll last forever. And this is the part of you that God is nourishing. Yes, he nourishes your body. But like we talked about, when you get to about my age, then it kind of begins to taper off, unfortunately. But God is forever nourishing your inner man, isn't he? How does the book of Ephesians begin? Every spiritual blessing God has blessed you with in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Everything, every spiritual blessing, everything beneficial for your spirit, God has given you. He has been abundantly graceful to you, and he's poured it out all for you. And the more you want, the more he'll give. He's provided that need for you, and we need to understand. We need to understand that's the focus in life. It's spiritual, not physical. And so don't get wrapped up. Don't get, you know, tied up with all of these things, these thorns of life that can choke your faith. That's what Jesus is addressing in Mark chapter 2 first. Let's read verses 6 through 8. But some of the scribes were sitting there. So Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. Verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart?" Our third point is this: the truth about Jesus is near, but we can still be far away. Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the response is amazing, isn't it? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Exactly. That's what I'm trying to get you to understand. That's who I am. I'm God's son. I have the power to forgive sins. They finally got the point that Jesus was trying to make. But they were so blind they couldn't accept Jesus as divine. And so they couldn't connect the dots. The truth was staring them in the face, but they couldn't accept it. Do you remember the story about Naaman the leper? In 2 Kings 5, he found out that there was a cure for his leprosy. He goes to the prophet's house. And the prophet doesn't even come out of his house to meet him. He sends his servant to tell him what to do. And Naaman's so outraged. He's so angry about that. "Oh, behold, I thought," right? He just come out there and wave his hand and take away my leprosy. "But you're telling me to go jump in the Jordan River, this dirty old river, 7 times. What's that going to do?" You see how Naaman, he already had a plan formulated in his mind how God was going to help him. "Behold, I thought, you were supposed to cure me the way that I want." In other words, for the scribes here, these hypocrites, "You're not the Christ that we wanted. You're not the Messiah that we've been waiting for. Jesus can't be the Son of God because I've already got my mind made up and it can't be any other way." Well, let's not distance ourselves too much from these scribes now. These scribes aren't here just for us to laugh at them. Aren't there times, brothers and sisters, if we're honest with ourselves, we can kind of be like them? We've got our minds made up and we can't be changed. And it's hard for us to change, isn't it? We need to be open-minded about the Bible. And that goes back to our lesson on Sunday evening. If my convictions don't agree with what the Bible teaches, I have to be humble enough to change. And it just seems like religious people have a hard time with that. We need to be convicted people, but we need to also remain humble. So the truth about Jesus is near to us, but we can still be far away. Let's not make that mistake. And the fourth point about this text is the power of the word of Jesus proves that he is the Son of God. So Jesus said to them in verse 8, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" And then he gives the lesson of the day. Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? Well, you can say either one of those things, yeah. But to do either one of those things, to do them is impossible for a man to do. But only one of them, only one of them has a physical manifestation. Only one of them could you prove. And so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed. And we're glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus understood these scribes didn't believe who he was. He was the Son of God. And so he takes this wonderful opportunity to demonstrate it, to prove once and for all, this is who I am. I've got this power. I've got this authority. And notice in verse 10, he just said to the paralytic. He didn't have to touch him. He didn't have to go over and manipulate his leg. No, Jesus just opens his mouth and the truth of what he says comes about. He is healed by the power of Jesus' word. The word of Jesus fixed the problem. I'm repeating that over and over again, right? It's the word of Jesus that fixed the problem. The word of Jesus caused the paralyzed man to get up and to walk. Now, if Jesus' word could do that, what can it do for you? Do you have a different word in your Bible? Whose words that are in red in your Bible? They're the words of Jesus. They're powerful. I want you to see how powerful those words are. Jesus proved that day in a sweaty house on the Sea of Galilee that he possessed the power to forgive sins. Listen, the Bible that you have in your laps, it contains a lot of prophecies, a lot of promises that God has fulfilled and God is faithful. It contains a lot of stories that are true, but it also contains a lot of promises for you that can be helpful in your life. It contains a lot of promises for you that will come true someday. And God is faithful. When Jesus says something, the word that he speaks has the power to make it real. That is astounding. I don't have that power with my mouth, but Jesus does. Turn over to Psalm 148. Psalm 148. In verse 5, the psalmist writes, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded," or he spoke, "and they were created." That's amazing. He just spoke and they came into existence, things that never were. He made them real. He brought them into reality. That's the way Jesus' word is. When he speaks, it happens. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. I love this chapter. I talk about this chapter in every gospel meeting because it's just so great. You remember the context of Isaiah 55, God's people. We're in captivity. And through their captivity, here comes this prophet Isaiah preaching good news that they were going to be redeemed from captivity. They were going to go back to the promised land. And it was going to be better than it ever was. But you had some people that were doubting. They were doubting the promises of God. And so comes God speaking through his prophet. He says, listen, don't you reason with your reasoning just because you can't think of a way of that you can get out of Assyrian or Babylonian captivity, that I can't think of a way. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. He says, my ways are not your ways. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your thoughts and my thoughts than your thoughts. And he goes on to express this with an illustration. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It's going to be like the rain. It's going to accomplish its purpose. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. If I say you're going to be released from captivity, then I'm going to make it happen. Just because you can't think of a way that you can get out of captivity doesn't mean I can't accomplish it. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. I know you're struggling. I've struggled too. But the Bible says somebody's going to get to heaven. And you might think, you know, what can God do with me? What could he do with David? What could he do with Paul? What could he do with Peter? He's made some promises. You can live a righteous life. You don't have to keep living the same way that you're living if you're unhappy with that and you see that it's not in accord with God's word. If you're humble enough and you submit to it, God can change you. His word is that powerful. It's the same word that spoke galaxies into existence. It's the same word that can forgive you of your sins. I know it doesn't really make sense to be baptized in water. How can that purify my soul? What can that possibly do? I can't see it. God says it washes away your sins. That's the power of Jesus' word, the same power that made this paralytic get up and walk away from that house in Galilee. Psalm 19 in verse 7 says that the law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? Restoring the soul. God's word can restore your soul. We all need exactly what Jesus is offering. And he can fix us with his word if we receive the word implanted with humility. It is able to save our souls. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1 and verse 16. To all who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. Well, what kind of belief? Now, it's the same kind of belief that Jesus saw in these men in Mark chapter 2. A kind of faith that would stop at nothing until it found Jesus. May God give us the hearts to accept the truth about Jesus, to believe the truth about Jesus, to live the truth about Jesus, because we know the power of his word, the same word that spoke the universe into existence, the same word that spoke light into darkness is the same word that can speak light into our life, as Paul would say, for light shall shine out of darkness. The same God who said that is the one who has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus is that word, and he can be active in your life. And maybe you're just not seeing that in your life. Just let us help you. Let us pray for you, and let us encourage you. That's what this week is about. This week is not about coming to hear some person who's got a froggy voice from Ohio. This week is about encouraging people to get to heaven. That's what it's about. And it's a shame there's not more people here that we can share that with. But you can take this message and you can go out and it can be beneficial this week in Murray or in wherever you're coming from if you're visiting with us. But there might be someone here that needs the forgiveness of God, the powerful forgiveness of God. Just let us know as we stand and sing this song to encourage you. Right?